Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
You're poor now, but one day you're going to receive the kingdom. You're hungry now, but one day you'll be filled. You weep now, but one day you'll laugh. And doesn't this just give you some hope right now? Let's say you look at your condition, poor, hungry, and weeping. Well, that's where you are today. But you know, God has a fulfillment for you if you will seek Jesus and his kingdom. If you'll apply that drive in your life towards the things of God.
Jesus presents what is truly valuable in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the ones who weep. How can that be right, though? Pastor David will unpack Jesus' paradoxical teaching, and we will learn how that principle actually offers us great hope. The suffering lasts now, only now. There is the promise of the joy, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, if we pursue the kingdom of God and fix our eyes on Jesus. When we live a life of spiritual poverty and hunger, we can truly receive the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Kingdom.
Seek more than ever to use the resources God has given you in a way that glorifies him so that you are not bound by this obstacle. So instead, whatever resources God has given you become a pathway to doing good for God and doing good in this world instead of being shackles that bind you. It's really an essential thing. Jesus speaks to it very powerfully. Now notice what he says here. Again, at the second part of verse 20, he says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. For those who are poor, in particular poor in spirit, so poor that they must beg, they are rewarded." What do they receive? They receive the greatest thing. They receive a whole kingdom. They receive the kingdom of God. Therefore, poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom. I know I'm speaking pretty strong there, but I'll say it again. Poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom. As long as you think you can rescue yourself and make yourself righteous before God, you are never going to look to Jesus for righteousness the way that you should. Now, this blessing to the poor is placed first for a reason, because I think the other statements build upon it. Let's take a look now. The second part of the statement, verse 21a, the beginning part, he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." And you know what's remarkable about the hungry person? The hungry person seeks. The hungry person, so to speak, hunts. They need food. They look for food and they hope to satisfy their appetite. Their hunger drives them and gives them a single focus. I don't know if you've ever spoken with people who have lived through severe hunger. And I'm not talking about the self-imposed hunger that we put upon ourselves through dieting and such. Look, well, that's its own category of misery, but I won't even speak to that. I'm speaking about people speaking in times of genuine famine. I'll never forget speaking to some elderly people in Germany who were young after the end of the Second World War. And in those years after the war, it was a tremendous time of deprivation for the German people. And those who were young at that time, they remember it. They remember what it was like to just not have food for extended periods. And one of the things they'll talk about, if you can get people to talk about it, they'll talk about the singular focus it gives you. You just think about food a lot. And you're focused on it. You want it. Now, translate the Jesus, he did give us practical wisdom, but this was a spiritual man speaking on spiritual themes. And when he's talking about hunger, he's talking about the single focus that we must have upon him and upon his righteousness, the same way that a hungry person has a singular focus upon food. Their passion is real, just like hunger is real. Their passion is natural, just like hunger is natural in a healthy person. Their passion is intense, just like hunger is. Their passion can be painful at times, just like hunger pains. Their passion is a driving force, just like the hunger can drive a man. And I'll tell you what else, their passion is a sign of health. Because if you're actually starving, it's a sign of health for you to be hungry. And that's what it's like for the person who hungers after the things of God. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said this in a day and in a culture that really knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. Modern men and women, or at least those of us in the Western world, we have very little conception of this, but people have it time and place. They know what it's like to be hungry. Now, if I can make reference back to Jesus's other version of this message, I think the same basic message given on a different occasion, the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say in that? He says this, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, Jesus is not merely speaking of a physical hunger. And even his sermon here in Luke, as it's recorded, implies this kind of longing. And when you've got this hunger for righteousness, it expresses itself in a lot of ways. First of all, a man will long to be righteous in his nature. He'll want to be more sanctified, to be made more holy. He'll long to dwell in God's righteousness, and he'll want to see righteousness promoted in the world. Now, what's the promise to this person who hungers like this? Do you see the beautiful promise? What is it? You shall be filled. God will fill it. If you hunger after God, he'll fill it. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Because let me tell you, there's so many other things in this world that no matter how much you hunger after it, you'll never reach it. No matter how much you long for fulfillment in that particular area, it'll escape your satisfaction. But isn't this the glorious thing about being sold out as a follower of Jesus Christ? You seek after him like a hungry man seeks after food, and God will satisfy you. He'll fill you. That's precious. Now, maybe you're not satisfied. I don't think it's unusual to find Christians who say, you know, I follow God, I do that Christian stuff, but it seems pretty empty. It seems kind of lame to me. What do you do with all that? I'll tell you, in my mind, the essential thing for those people is, are you hungry? Is there a passion and intensity behind your seeking of God? That's what Jesus is communicating to us here. Now, the next part of it, here the second part of verse 21, he says what? Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. This weeping is for the low and needy condition of both the individual and society. I look at myself and I weep. And then I look at the world around me and I weep. But with the awareness that we're needy, both as individuals and as a society, why are we needy? Because of sin. You see, the ones who weep, I think they actually weep over sin and its effects. In another place in the scriptures, it describes it like this: godly sorrow that produces repentance. That's how Paul described it in 2 Corinthians. You see, those who weep, they know something special about God. They know something special about what Paul called in another place, the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord, I weep, I grieve, I hurt over the condition of this sinful world and of my sinful self. And what's the promise to those people? For you shall laugh. Friends, sometimes the happiest thing you can do is grieve over your spiritual condition. It doesn't feel good at the moment, but believe you me, it is the pathway to true happiness, to true contentment. People who are able to grieve over their place. It's almost as if Jesus had in mind this quotation from Psalm 30, verse 5, where it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You weep for that period, yes, but then God sends his joy. Now, I want you to notice something, especially in the last two statements, there's been this paradoxical statement of now. You see, Jesus said, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You see, in these descriptions of a person's spiritual condition in terms of poverty, hungry, and weeping, Jesus used that hopeful word now. You're poor now, but one day you're going to receive the kingdom. You're hungry now, but one day you'll be filled. You weep now, but one day you'll laugh. And doesn't this just give you some hope right now? Let's say you look at your condition, poor, hungry, and weeping. Well, that's where you are today. But you know, God has a fulfillment for you if you will seek Jesus and his kingdom. If you'll apply that drive in your life towards the things of God. Now, I have to say, it's helpful to bring up at this point that some people are taken with the idea that Jesus was more of a community organizer or a political revolutionary than he was a true preacher and teacher. And that what Jesus meant by these statements of blessing was to subvert the social order and to give power to the oppressed. That's mainly what they think Jesus was doing here. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that Jesus was extremely concerned to give power to the oppressed. But he set his focus against the greatest oppression of all, the tyranny of sin and separation from God in and over a man. And while not ignoring the needs of the poor and the hungry and the weeping in the physical sense, Jesus focused on a spiritual revolution that would change them and eventually would change society. I want to be very clear on this. In fact, what Jesus said here is against the spirit of the social revolutionary. Do you know why? Because what Jesus said here gave people hope in their present poverty, in their present hunger, in their present weeping. You see, the revolutionary wants to take away all present hope and demands that people take immediate action, and it's usually violent and sometimes murderous action. Why? Supposedly to change things. But ladies and gentlemen, the bitter thinking of this revolutionary kind of attitude can be seen in the hundreds and millions dead, murdered by communist ideology. And Jesus shows us a better way, a way of true hope, a way of transforming people an individual at a time. And this is the true hope. Now, building on that all, look at verse 22. Jesus says this: "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Listen, if you weren't scratching your head before, you're scratching it now, aren't you? Blessed, poor, hungry, and weeping. Blessed are those three. Oh, okay. All right, Jesus, I'm trying to get my head around that. And now, be happy that they hate you. I just picture, you know, a kid coming home from school, so excited, talking to mom, and mom saying, "What's so great about today?" And he goes, "Guess what, mom? They hate me." It's like, this goes against everything, how we normally think. We think of the people who see themselves as spiritually poor and hungry and those who with weeping seek God, and we think that it's impossible that those people could be hated. Right? You look at the life that is typified by somebody who follows Jesus in poverty of spirit, with a true hungerish desire to seek after him, and who really weep over their own sin. You look at those, who would ever hate people like that? But the fact of the matter is that people do hate them, do they not? Not only that, Jesus said this, that they will exclude you, revile you, and cast out your name as evil. This speaks of the extent of hatred that would be brought against these followers of Jesus. And Jesus said that these worst things would come upon them. All, notice it says right there, for the Son of Man's sake. Ladies and gentlemen, it didn't take long for those words to be very literally fulfilled among the followers of Jesus. Early Christians heard many enemies exclude them. They were often reviled, and many times they were regarded with their names as evil. Do you know what they said about the early Christians? They accused them of things like this. They said, "Christians are cannibals." Why? Because of the gross and deliberate misrepresentations of the practice of the Lord's Supper. They get together and they eat bodies and they drink blood. That's what Christians do when they get together. They accused them of cannibalism. They accused early Christians of immorality. Do you know why? They said, they get together and they have these love feasts. And who knows what goes on inside of those things. They accused the early Christians of revolutionary fanaticism because they believed Jesus is going to return and he's going to put an end to this craziness in this world. They accused early Christians of splitting families because when one marriage partner or another parent became a Christian, there was often change or division in the family. And they accused Christians of being treasonous because they would not honor the Roman gods and worship the Roman emperors as if they were deities. None of those accusations were true, but they lied about the early Christians again and again. Now, if I could just make this point, ladies and gentlemen, they still lie about Christians today. They still say, well, Christians are filled with hate towards other people. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know who these people are that they talk about. I see every once in a while some bizarre clowns, you know, covered by the television news who march around with disgusting signs and this and that. Those people are such an aberration that you just wonder why they, you know. Do the Christians, you know, are they filled with hatred? Now, if they are, you should probably rebuke them. But it's just not the rule, is it? Just because people say it about us doesn't mean it's true. You know what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But what do we do when they hate us this way? Well, Jesus told us what to do. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's a paradox, to be so happy when you're so hated. Yet these persecuted ones can do it. Why? He made it very clear. Because great is your reward in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, if heaven isn't real, then we're in a lot of trouble when it comes down to this stuff. If heaven isn't real, then the sermon on the plain doesn't make sense. And actually, we're following in the footsteps of the prophets before us who were also persecuted. I remember reading in one of my commentaries this old Puritan, fusty old guy named John Trapp. He named some men who did in fact rejoice and leap for joy when they were persecuted. He talks about a man named George Roper. George Roper came to the stake leaping for joy. And when he was brought to the stake to be burned at it to death, he put his arms around it and he leaped at it and he hugged it like it was a friend. Then he describes another man named Dr. Taylor. Dr. Taylor leapt and danced a little as he came to his execution, saying when he was asked, "How are you?" He said, "Well, God be praised, good Master Sheriff, never better, because I'm almost home. I am almost at my father's house." Then he described a man named Lawrence Sanders, who with a smiling face hugged his stake when he came to it at his execution. And then he kissed it. And this is what he said. He said, "Welcome the cross of Christ. Welcome everlasting life." Now listen, you and I hear that and we go, "That's crazy. I could never do such a thing." No, no. You follow Jesus today, and in the extremity of that moment, he'll give you the ability to live up to him in that moment. I don't believe that these men were super Christians of a class far beyond what we are as followers of God today. But if you serve God, and if you're faithful to him in the moment now, then in the extremity of that moment, you would be able to do the same thing. Because God empowering, you would have the strength to do it. Verse 24. Now before were the blessings, now here are the woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Woe is an expression of regret and compassion. It's not a threat. These woes seem just as paradoxical as the blessings. I normally don't see any woe in being rich. I don't see any woe in being full or in laughing or in being spoken well of. To me, those are all good things. But Jesus says, no, no, no. Look at the dangers in them. And the real heart of the kingdom is not found in those things in themselves. So he says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. You see, riches, no sense of need, no stop of excitement all the time in the life, all those good times, they are an obstacle to to the kingdom. And we normally won't come to Jesus the way we should until we know that we're poor, needy, and need comfort. You see, in each one of these paradoxical sayings, Jesus contrasted the current expectations of the kingdom with the spiritual reality of his kingdom. Jesus told us that God does unexpected things. Jesus mocked the world's values. He exalted what the world despises, and he rejected what the world admires. He turned upside down, or shouldn't we say he turned right side up, their perceptions of the kingdom of God. But let me just read verses 27 and 28. You know, probably next week, I think we're probably going to begin at verses 27 and 28, but why don't I just repeat it? Because it's so good. Verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Ladies and gentlemen, can you just relish, can you just immerse yourself in the paradox of all this? Can you imagine being in Jesus' audience on that day and listening to him deliver this message and going, this man teaches stuff that's so strange, but I know it's true. I know it's true. I know it's true because it comes from the lips of a holy man of God who lives it thoroughly. I know it's true because the Spirit of God testifies to my heart that it's true as well. And this shockingly simple command, love your enemies. That's a wonderful one, isn't it? Do you know what your enemies are like? They're like your enemies. They don't like you. They hate you. What did Jesus say to them? Love them. There have been times, and I guess we'll wrap it up here. There have been times in my Christian experience where I've been so at odds with somebody that I just, man, you're just angry. You're frustrated. You're butting your head against them. Maybe they've done painful or hurtful things to you. You just look at them and, you know, man, they're just my enemy. They're out to get me. And then I think, oh, no, I shouldn't have called them my enemy. Because what do you got to do then? Then I have to love them. I have to love them. But the big question is, how? How do you love an enemy? Join us next week as we continue on in the Sermon on the Plain. Well, really, I mean, I can't, we just don't have time for this tonight. All right, look, let me conclude on this point. As much as anything, we sense how we need to come to God very aware of our spiritual need. Being able to say, Jesus, I'm empty and you're full. Would you please fill me? Ladies and gentlemen, whatever it is that keeps you from that thing is like poison in your life. If your popularity keeps you from coming to Jesus and saying, I'm empty and you're full, please fill me, then your popularity is a dangerous poison in your life. If the comfort of your life, if your youthful energy, if your beauty, your handsomeness, if your wealth or comfort of life, whatever you might say it is, whatever it is in your life that keeps you from coming to Jesus like someone who's poor, like someone who's hungry, like someone who's weeping, that thing is a dangerous poison in your life. Shouldn't we ask Jesus now to just say, Jesus, you are the antidote for those poisons. Won't you please come and give it to me?
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Luke, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on Media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks for that information, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.